You may be seated. Well, I got the nod this week. We're praying for Pastor Dale, and as he is most likely dealing with the coronavirus, he's doing well, in case you were curious. He has not been over here at all, in case you're worried about that, and we can be thankful that that seems to be a very mild case for him. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach. So, looking forward to spending some time together in the Word. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and start heading there now. You can use the YouVersion app if you want to go ahead and follow along in that way. But Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 13 through 20, the last half of Hebrews chapter 6. Have you ever been ripped off? I won't share the details of where this happened, but last year, maybe it's more than a year ago now, there was a product, a service that I was taking advantage of, paid for, and yearly I would pay for this, and there was a guarantee that went along with this service, and when I noticed that the conditions of this guarantee were such that I could take advantage of the guarantee. I'm trying to be very vague so I don't ruin somebody's company here in town. But you know, I went in and talked with the person there at the business and said, you know, these are the conditions here, and I understand that there's this guarantee. I paid so much money in advance, and there was wording that goes along with this, and found out that I should never have been sold this guarantee because I never met the conditions for this promise. And of course, that's not what I was told, and I felt a little duped and certainly was a little disappointed, and to be perfectly honest, I haven't gone back to that business. Have you ever been promised something only to have that promise not fulfilled? Doesn't feel good, does it? Kind of leaves a bad taste in our mouth. Why is that so disappointing? Why is it? What conclusions do we typically come to after an experience like that? You know, these people are untrustworthy, or I don't like how they run their business, and you know, it can have a lasting effect, can it? What about a promise that is broken repeatedly, just over and over? Somebody fails to live up to their end of the bargain. You start to lose hope, don't you? Start to lose confidence in that promise, in that person or business. It's disappointing. It's frustrating. This morning, we're going to meditate on this promise here, or this fact, that God's promises should result in an unshakable hope. God's promises should result, and that word should is there for a reason, because I think sometimes we say that we know this, but don't necessarily live it out. I want to examine that this morning. God's promises should result in an unshakable hope. Now, this passage, I believe, is particularly helpful for us this morning. But just to back up just a little bit, when you study the word carefully and when you start to examine smaller sections of the word in light of their larger context, it can be incredibly helpful. And you begin to get a better feel for what the writer is doing in this little section here, as you start to understand how he is unpacking his purpose for writing this letter or this book. And it can almost feel like you're listening in on a conversation. And so just looking back real quickly, we've for the past 3 weeks been studying the book of Hebrews, and we started in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and now we find ourselves in, and we will be in Hebrews 6:20. 5:11 to 6:20, that's kind of a little bit of an aside. The writer of Hebrews is going along and he starts the book of Hebrews focusing on Jesus, and he's starting to establish how Jesus is better, and he begins talking about how Jesus is fulfilling the high priestly role of Melchizedek. And then he says, well, hold on a second, right? And you remember in Hebrews 5, he says, you know, about this, I should be able to explain a lot, but you're unable to really process this. And he just pauses for a moment in his line of thinking and says, you know, I'm going to share about this Melchizedek guy, but you guys are spiritually immature. It's going to be difficult to process for you. You're going to have to do some chewing on this. And in fact, he says, you're going to need to examine yourselves because some of you are saying you're Christians, but there's no growth there at all. And if you look at Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20, you get this progression of, he says, you know, you need to grow. You're not spiritually mature. Some of you might even be faking this. And he says, but he does say, you know, I think you are believers, and you need to have confidence in the gospel. And then he says, and this is where our passage is this morning, he says, look at Abraham. He believed God's promise. We can believe God's promise too. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And then it's like he says, okay, where was I? Back to Melchizedek. And that's chapter 7. And Pastor's going to deal with chapter 7 in January. So this will tie off here, just this little aside where the writer of Hebrews is talking to some people, and he's giving them some criticism, but also some hope. So why don't we go ahead and take a look at our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to start in verse 13. The writer says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I'm not going to get into Melchizedek this week. Pastor's going to deal with that next month in January. I want to take a look at this passage and examine five key aspects that I think are really helpful, and then we'll draw some applications from them at the end here. But there are five. This is a significant passage for us, especially those of us who might be going through a trial, who might have lost some hope, might be disappointed, or maybe even are tempted to believe that the promises of God are not trustworthy. Five key aspects. First of all, a reason. A reason. Now, if you take a look previous to verse 13, verses 11 and 12, remember the context of this, our passage this morning, is within this aside that's in this greater thought about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, okay? And this aside is a bit of constructive criticism. He's saying, you are spiritually lazy. He kind of lays it out for him, and he even says, some of you have claimed Christ, but there's no evidence of the fact that you are a Christian. That's some hard truth. That may have been hard to hear. It would be hard for us to hear if someone was coming and saying that to us. And so he, as you see here in verse 13, he says, for. What are we talking about? In verse 11, he says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise." So he says, you're spiritually lazy, and he says, "I desire for you to move on to maturity." That's the beginning of chapter 6. And now he's saying here, there's a reason you can have confidence in doing this. So the first aspect that we see here is just in the word for. It's a reason. This passage is his help at the end of some criticism. Constructive criticism can actually be very helpful for us. I, for the past couple years, have been getting into Formula One auto racing. It's a really fascinating sport. Now, for us Americans, we like to see cars go around in circles and crash into each other, and I'm down with that too. But this is next-level motorsports. This is the peak of motorsports in the entire world. And one of the things that's most interesting is if you get the opportunity to listen to the conversation between the driver and his pit crew, which is a lot of guys, and engineers, and people with... There's a lot of stuff going on in a Formula One pit area. But while they're out testing, they have practices. They have two practices on Friday and then another practice on Saturday and then qualification. And there's constant criticism. That doesn't sound like that would be very helpful. Well, they're constant. These teams understand the value of constructive criticism. And so sometimes these drivers sound like they're really demanding and just a little bit kind of divas, and some of them kind of are, I think. But they really do understand that how to get the best out of this car is for all of us to be honest about, hey, this needs to get fixed. This is helpful. But the best teams are the ones that can add that criticism but also be able to gel together and understand that there's a level of trust there. And so constructive criticism often comes with maybe a hard truth, but also something that says, here's a solution. Here's how we can get this better. Not just, this is bad, but I think if we did this, it would fix the problem. And so the writer of Hebrews here is giving us a, hey, you might be spiritually lazy. Don't be spiritually lazy. Look to Abraham. Here's a reason why you can have confidence in your faith. And this is helpful. Because I think as we read this, our own hearts are convicted about spiritual laziness. Even looking forward in the book of Hebrews, the writer will, in chapter 11, say that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He wants his readers to have a confidence that is unshakable. How do we get to that? He says, imitate the faith and patience of those that have gone before us. And he says, for Abraham, for God promised to Abraham. So here's a reason. It's good to be challenged about our spiritual habits. It's good to consider that there might be areas of my life where I'm spiritually lazy, and we need to exercise those powers of discernment, as it says in chapter 5. It deepens our faith. It grounds us. It produces a confidence, and it motivates us. And those who claim Christ will grow if we're truly trusting in Christ. So we see a reason to have a confident faith. We also see another aspect of this passage is an oath. I'm sorry, not an oath yet, an illusion. Allusion, not illusion. An allusion. What's an allusion? It's a referencing back to something for a helpful purpose, to be able to teach or to understand something better. And the writer here points his readers to something that the readers would have been very familiar with. God's covenant, God's promise with Abraham. If you take a look at Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12, the first verse says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's establishment of that promise happens later, but right out of the gate, we've got to notice this, that Abram at the time was nothing special. God didn't look down and say, wow, this guy is just, look how awesome this guy is. I got to get him on my team. That wasn't the case. Abram was no different than anyone else living in Ur at the time. He just was a guy. And God said, you're the guy. I'm going to do these things for you. And then he reestablishes that promise. And this is where the allusion really is pointing to in Genesis chapter 2. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And we'll get into the aspects of this promise in just a minute. But understand that this allusion, this looking back, is something that the writer wants his readers to do. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you who need to grow spiritually, take a look at those who have done this in the past. Look at those who have a strong faith and imitate them. And one of the things that I cannot overlook in this moment is this unconditional nature of the promise of God. It's something that gives me hope as I think about it. And I'm going to steal an illustration, but it's not 100% stolen because it's still true for me. But I got to be honest, I heard it on a podcast, okay? But it's such a great, preachers, we listen to other preachers, and when we hear illustrations, we instantly think, how can I make that one mine? Because that was really, really good. Well, the fact is, I've had a similar experience, but I heard this illustration first. Anyone who has ever held their first baby, their first newborn child, has probably had this experience. And I can remember this, where I'm holding Jack, and it was like this, because he was a big baby. But we're holding this little baby, and there's just this agreement that happens, and he has nothing to do with it. But I'm looking at him thinking, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to make sure you're safe. I'm going to teach you some cool stuff. I'm going to do all these things for you because I love you, and you can't do anything about it. You haven't earned that. I'm just going to do that. That is an unconditional promise. Even if you do things that hurt me down the road, now I'm imperfect, but God the Father says to Abraham, I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply you. And the writer of Hebrews, why does he point us to that? Why does he point his readers to that? That is an important piece to have confidence. When we find out, when we understand that our relationship with God was first originated with God and not us, we can relax a little bit. Not relax in a way of being spiritually lazy. That's the opposite of his point here. But the relax of understanding that I know I'm going to mess things up. I know I'm going to get things wrong. But God, in his grace, has saved me through no work of my own. And I can trust him that even when I sin against him again, I can go to him and get things right. And I don't have to fear. That builds confidence. That helps with assurance. This allusion is connected to two things. First of all, the character of Abraham. Abraham is an example of faith and patience. Remember in verse 12, he says, imitate the faith and patience of others who have a sure faith. And so Abraham is an example that we can look to. And the writer here wants his readers to imitate Abraham. But we also see the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. He will keep his promises. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. Why is this a key? Why is this a key aspect? We don't exercise faith in a vacuum. It's profitable to look back at other times where God has established his word. It's good to look at the examples of others. And the writer of Hebrews is serving his audience well when he reminds them of the past examples of man's faith and God's faithfulness. Our salvation isn't conditional. Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses of your sin, in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What's the next words? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love that he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. That's an unconditional promise. We didn't do anything. We were dead. And God has made us alive. We can look to that and have confidence. Just like Abraham looked to the promise that God had given to him. He didn't earn it. It was just something that God was going to do. That builds confidence. So what about God's promises? We learn much about the nature of these in this passage. Now we see the third key aspect, which is an oath. God makes an oath here. Take a look at Hebrews. Again, just look at our passage real quick. He says in verse 14, he's alluding to Genesis 22 now, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Abraham obtains the promise. We're going to get into that. Then verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. What is this oath? Well, this oath, the writer understands that those who he was writing to would have understood exactly what this was. And we have an example of that even in the Christmas story. If you read Luke chapter 1 and verse 67, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was muted because of his lack of belief, his doubting, right? After John is born, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." Zechariah, recognizing that John the Baptist was the promised prophet that was going to come before the Messiah, remembered instantly the oath that God took. Oaths functioned in ancient Israel as a very important part of their legal system, their religious system, individual levels, even as means of binding. An oath was binding. It spoke a lot about the character of that person. Oaths were used to confirm the truthfulness of an individual's word, to bind individuals to a contract, or to confirm that God's intent to act was according to his word. Oaths imposed a great sense of obligation among the ancient Israelites. If you swore an oath, you were obligated to that. It was a serious thing. We've lost a little bit of that, I think, in our culture today. But this promise making was no small thing for ancient Israel. For God to share an oath, to give an oath to Abraham on a promise that he had already made, was a significant, significant thing. The very need for an oath was to back up a statement to back up the character of the person making it. Even Jesus was critical of men whose word was unreliable, right? And they would make oaths to bolster their statements, and they were unreliable. And he urged his followers, just let your yes be yes and your no be no, in Matthew chapter 5. So why did God need to swear an oath? Why was he doing this? Well, you note that he says, how does it say it? Let's make sure we get it right. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. What was God doing there? Why was he sharing an oath? Well, he was doing that out of a measure of grace. You see, his word is enough. If God says, "I'm going to do this," that's it. It's going to be done. God is 100% trustworthy. God does not need to make an oath. And yet, he used a system that was important and understood by Abraham and all those who would hear this later, and doubled down on this promise. And here's where this is so amazing. God's gracious understanding of man's need for evidence that cannot be refused, God makes it doubly convincing. The unchangeable character of the Creator has already been stressed in chapter 1, right? God does not change. And now the focus falls on the unchangeable character of his purpose. God doubly promises this to Abraham. He doubles down. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What are those two unchangeable things? First of all, it's the purpose, God's purpose, his word, unchangeable, can't be changed. God does not change his word. And then an oath. A promise on top of a promise. Now, we talked a little bit at the beginning here about promises that were broken, and I think all of us, as soon as we start thinking about that, can think about times where we've been hurt by a broken promise. Or, let's be honest, when we have hurt others by breaking our promise. maybe even just made a promise too lightly, made an oath too quickly. You know, as I was thinking about trying to find an illustration of how to best picture what's going on here, where God, a perfect, righteous, holy God who does not need to back himself up by himself, which is an interesting concept to think about, when he goes ahead and does that, I'm trying to think of like an earthly example, an illustration to help us kind of unlock what this is like. And you know what? I can't find one, can I? It can only happen with God. There is no illustration that works for this because we're untrustworthy, but God is not. We don't have to worry about being disappointed by God. If he purposes to do it, he will do it. The hard part about the promises of God is waiting for them. And that's the fourth key aspect that we see here. We see a reward. The fourth key aspect here is Abraham's faith and patience is rewarded. Hebrews 6:15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Jesus mentions this too. In John 8, verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the promise fulfilled. Now, what does it mean that he obtained the promise? Well, the first thing that I thought of was Christmas. Okay? And don't think too theologically right now, like, yes, that's right, Jesus, the Messiah. No, I'm talking about like waiting for Christmas morning, right? Okay, we all can connect to this, but it doesn't matter, or at least it doesn't in my world, how old I am. I get excited about Christmas morning every single year. I will probably be the first one up, except Heidi's dad, we're going to her dad's house, so he'll be up pretty early too. But usually I'm the first one up, and I'm drinking coffee, and so when everyone kind of drags themselves out of bed, I'm hyped, right? I've already had a few cups, and I'm still going strong, and it's just, let's get into Christmas. And I remember as a kid, just eagerly waiting, and of course, my parents were cruel, and they would make us wait at the top of the stairs while they went down and got themselves coffee and breakfast and just had a great time, and it was probably, like it felt like 5 or 6 hours. It was probably only a few minutes, but we would have to wait, you know, till we could come down and see the presents. Of course, they had to film everything. You know how that goes. It's not easy to wait for Christmas. And you know what? It's not easy sometimes to wait for the promises of God. We are impatient. We're fearful. Sometimes we're looking for God's redemption and protection, and it doesn't feel like it's coming. And so we worry and we get tempted to think that God's not going to do what he said he would do. Now, remember Abraham. We're to look to Abraham and imitate him. Well, Abraham messed a lot of things up, didn't he? I mean, that promise in chapter 12 of Genesis is prior to anything. And then if you track Abraham's life, if you studied Abraham, you understand he almost sold out his wife to a king because he was afraid. Right? He tried to coerce or to cajole his own method of the promise coming true, where he and Hagar had an illegitimate son, and now this is the promise, and he tried to kind of short circuit or shortcut God's promise. Abraham was a bit of a doubter. He had some growing to do. You could say maybe he was spiritually immature when God saved him. But he grew. He waited. And he messed some things up while he was waiting. But he got to the point where when God said, kill your son, he obeyed. How does someone get to that point? In order to do that, he must have believed that God was going to keep his promise. What an amazing timeline of growth. It could have been Isaac's birth that Abraham saw was the promise that he obtained. It could have been when God provided that ram. I think it's this one. When God provided the ram in the thorns as he's holding the knife over his son, and God says, stop. And that's when God makes the oath, by the way. Could have been when Abraham witnessed his grandson, Jacob's birth. Whatever one you pick, pick them all. Doesn't matter. Abraham saw God fulfill his promise. He was patient. When God said, sacrifice your son, he did not push back. He did not resist. He obeyed. Hebrews 11 tells us about this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham's faith had grown. He was confident, I mean really confident, that even if he had brought that knife down, God was able to save his son. Hebrews 11, though, he didn't see the whole promise, did he? Same chapter, end of the chapter, verse 39. All these, and if you understand Hebrews 11, there's a lot of examples of faith in Hebrews 11. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What's he talking about? It's Abraham received the promise. He saw Isaac. He saw God provide. He obtained that promise, yes, but in a way, he had to wait still. And we have the promise that is fulfilled in Jesus. What is the reward for us in this passage? It's refuge. It's hope. It's encouragement to hold fast. So that by two unchangeable things, God, I'm going to give you this promise. And then he says, I'm going to swear an oath that I'm going to give you this promise. We who have fled for refuge can have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. We're going to talk about that in just a bit. But the point here is that Abraham's faith must be imitated. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 4. He talks about Abraham who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then later in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Abraham was an old guy when he got the promise, and he was a lot older when God finally fulfilled it. So he didn't look in the mirror and think, I don't know if this is going to happen. He didn't weaken in faith. But he considered his own body, I love this, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so this leads to the final key. The final key aspect of this passage, and then we'll do some application. And the final key aspect of this passage is a fulfillment. It's Jesus. Throughout Hebrews, the writer has been pointing us to Jesus. The Spirit of God, through the writers of the Old Testament, points us to Jesus. In fact, ever since the fall of man, Jesus has been that focal point. And here it is again in our passage. We who might be spiritually lazy must strengthen ourselves and grow strong in our faith and full assurance of faith, looking at others and seeing how they believed God and imitating their faith and their patience. And as we do so, we're going to hear and see the promises of God fulfilled, and ultimately we're going to come to the point where we see Jesus. Verse 19, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, the anchor. Do you see the progression? Be sure of your hope in Christ. Imitate Abraham's faith. His faith was rooted in God's unchangeable promises. God's character provides an anchor-like hope. This hope is Jesus. That's the passage we're just studying this morning. It all points to Jesus. He's an anchor. My mom tells a story. She told this story at my grandpa's funeral, and I remembered it, and it's something I'll never forget. But my mom grew up, her parents, they had a sailboat, and they lived in New York, and they would sail out the Hudson River, and they would sail up the coast on the Atlantic. And there was one time where they were sailing, and they were anchoring off the coast of Maine. And they would stay on this boat overnight, you know. And it's important as you lay anchor there that you get things right. Because you can't just go to bed and be like, we'll be fine. You got to make sure that anchor is firmly rooted in that seabed. And what you have sometimes going on is you have the wind may be pushing the boat one way, and the current may be pushing the boat the other way. There's a sail up top. Of course, the sail's down at this point, but there's wind pressing against the boat, and then there's a keel under the water that the current is pushing in. So you could potentially sail right up on top of your anchor and loose anchor, and off you go. And so it's a big concern to make sure that things were right. And she remembers as she's down on her bunk, there was a skylight. And she remembers looking through that skylight and thinking about and seeing her dad, my grandpa, up on deck, checking the anchors, taking line of sight, make sure that we're not drifting, constantly kind of making sure that anchor has held fast. And she talked about the confidence that gave her to be able to go to sleep. That's what we're talking about. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where that anchor image is used. And this is actually a mixed metaphor because he goes from this idea of an anchor, a sure anchor, God's promises anchor our souls. And he says, and then he kind of goes into this idea that it goes behind the curtain. It's kind of a mixed metaphor. You don't typically see anchors in the temple. This curtain here is talking about the temple, talking about the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go to offer on the Day of Atonement the sacrifices for the sins of the nation of Israel, for himself and then for the nation of Israel. This Holy of Holies, this place where God resides. And this metaphor is mixed together in a perfect way where this anchor hope that we have is now connected to Jesus, the high priest, who goes into the Holy of Holies. And it's interesting because he enters into this place, this high priest purpose here. The high priest was, their job was to cleanse themselves, and each year on the Day of Atonement, go in and make atonement for the nation of Israel. But what do we see in our passage? We see here in verse 20 where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. The high priest of Israel would go in and then come back out and would have to go in again the next year and would have to go in again the next year. And only he could go in there. And he had to purify himself. He was not even worthy to go in there himself. And if he did so unworthily, that he would risk death. But here we have Jesus going in forever. In 1996, in the summer of 96, there was an electric power outage that hit the western United States that had not been seen before. There was a high demand for electricity. There was a few series of events that happened, some accidents. And the first failure affected about 2 million customers in about 14 states on July 2nd. And then there was another one that affected about 4 million homes in 10 states. And a spokesperson for the power industry said, under no circumstances should this, a blackout, happen, let alone twice in one summer. But it did. And the customers were left kind of wondering, You know, is our power supplier worth what they say they're worth? Can we trust them? Jesus provides uninterrupted service to the throne of God. He goes into the Holy of Holies and he has not come back out. He is there forever interceding for us. And I love the idea here as we look at our passage again. Take a look at that. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. A forerunner on our behalf. We get to go in after him. We can go with him. He brings us with him. He is representing us. What confidence that provides, knowing that I can boldly enter into the throne room of God because my sin has been dealt with on the cross. So we've seen in this passage a reason to grow, an illusion to learn from, an oath that we can trust in, a reward that if we're patient, we will obtain, and finally, a fulfillment of this hope. So how do we take this home? What are the applications for us this morning? First of all, just consider a few things. We can have confidence in God's character. Confidence in God's character is the key to spiritual maturity. Confidence in God's character is the key to spiritual maturity. The author here, the writer of Hebrews, is telling us to move on to maturity. Don't be spiritually lazy. And the key to that is the character of God. He will keep his promises. Abraham was confident that God would keep his promise. And Abraham grew. And what a wonderful picture to know that Abraham wasn't like a super Christian. Okay, wasn't a Christian. Okay, we understand that term. It's a New Testament term. But he believed God, but he struggled with believing God at times. God says, I'm going to make you a nation. You're going to have a son. And enough time goes by, and he says, I don't know. Maybe I missed something. I think I'm the one that's supposed to make this happen. How many times do we do that? God promises to provide, and then we short-circuit something, and we go out ahead, and we try to do things on our timetable, and man, I tell you what, whenever I've tried to do that, it just messes things up. I can grow spiritually. I know I will grow spiritually in trusting in the character of God, just like Abraham did. Another one I think that we need to consider, even as we consider our own daily walk with the Lord, is that we should imitate the faith and patience of mature believers. Do you believe God like Abraham did? You know, like Abraham, God's plan is hard to understand sometimes, and we can trust him and be patient, but have you ever been tempted to question God's goodness? What promise are you doubting? And then ask yourself, who do you know that demonstrates a reliance on the Word, a reliance on God, even though life is difficult? Look to them. Titus chapter 2 says that it gives us a formula for discipleship, the older teaching the younger. You who have seen God work, you who have trusted in God, who have grown in your faith, hand that faith off to someone else. That should be happening here in the context of this church most regularly. Are you someone that they can look to as an example of faith and patience? And then who do you look to? Some have said everyone needs a Paul and everyone needs a Timothy. Right? Someone to be discipled by and someone to disciple. And if you don't know anyone like that, find someone. You're having trouble finding someone, come talk to me. We can make this happen. But we should be encouraging each other. And even in Hebrews 10, we're going to get to this. It says, we should be exhorting one another unto love and good works. Imitate the faith of those who are spiritually mature. Thirdly, the certainty of the Word of God is an anchor for our souls. Ultimately, Jesus is that Word, right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1, in times past, God spoke to us through prophets, but now he has spoken to us through Jesus. How much of God's word did Abraham have? Not much. He just said, I'm going to do this thing. Move. And yet Abraham believed God, and Abraham is an example of faith that we can look to. How much of the word do we have? And how often do we assume that it must not be right? The word of God is an anchor. If you're untethered, run to the word of God. Has God changed? Can he lie? There are two categories of promises I want you to think about. What are the promises that we can trust in? First of all, the gospel, right? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. That act is enough to pay the penalty that we could never, ever pay. And if we, in faith, turn to him and recognize who he is and believe that that was enough, we will be saved. That's a promise. That's the gospel. We can trust God. He's not going to lie. What other promises? I mean, we don't have time to go through, but there are many promises in the Word of God. Just read the Psalms. When you're having a hard time, when you're struggling and doubting, whatever, run to the promises of God. Make a list. Finally, Jesus' atoning work is the basis of our confidence. If you're lacking confidence in faith, look to the cross. Look to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Are you confident that your sin has been dealt with? Are you confident that you can go behind the curtain? An Israelite would have never, you could not pay enough money for an Israelite to say, yeah, sure, I'll go peek in the Holy of Holies. You know? I mean, this wasn't something that school children would dare each other to do. You know, this was something that brought death. And rightfully so, because this was the presence of God, and sinful, wicked man cannot be in his presence. That's why Isaiah says, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean, they're all unclean too. I can't remember the exact phrase. And he's recognizing, I'm in the presence of God, I'm going to die. But we can have confidence to go behind the curtain because of Jesus. Praise God. What causes you to doubt? Hebrews 6 teaches us that there are those who are the children of God will grow in their confidence. If you're saved, you're going to grow in this. And those who are growing are like Abraham, are going to get to the point where the promises of God are what anchors them through the seasons of uncertainty. I mean, Abraham had to walk his son up a mountain, make him carry the sticks that were eventually going to burn his body in an offering to God, and never wavered. Someday, God is going to ask each and one of us, and maybe he's doing that even now, to walk through something that seems unbearable. But if we understand and gain our confidence in knowing that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of all our sin, and God will do good, then we can trust in him. Are you in a trial? Find refuge and hope in Jesus, the anchor of our souls. Find encouragement in Jesus, our high priest, who atoned for our sin. We're going to go on in Hebrews to hear how Jesus is our high priest and think about that. But rest in this morning, that God's promises should result in an unshakable hope. Is that true for you this morning? If it isn't, run to the Word. Focus on the cross. And ask God to help you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your saving work in sending Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you. Help us not to fear. Help us not to doubt. But Lord, help us to remember that you have provided an anchor and we can sleep. We can rest. I pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ, that is wrestling with the consequences of their sin and struggling with the guilt of that, that they would run to Jesus even now and believe that his work on the cross is enough. They would stop striving and trying to earn God's love. Just rest in it. And Lord, for the believers here this morning, even for myself, help us. Convict us when we become spiritually lazy and encourage us to move on to maturity as we trust in Jesus through that process. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.